You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.
If you have your Bibles, go to Hebrews chapter 7. That's where we're going to be at, Hebrews chapter 7. On Wednesday, I got to take my little boy G hunting for the first time this season. It's just been busy. Finally got a moment to go out. So we're in our blind. We're hunting on like the backside of our farm and over by 1346. And we're in the blind. We're sitting there for a little bit. And then all of a sudden, we see this doe walk out. I'm like, hey, G, there's a doe. He looks up, sees it, kind of, you know, gets that little like, you know, shake of excitement. He's ready, sees it. And so he gets his gun up and I'm behind him looking, kind of telling him what to do. And he's done this before, but it's the first time this year. So all of a sudden, boom, the deer falls down. Great shot, like super excited. He's just so excited. Like, yeah, good job. Yeah, this is awesome. We're high-fiving each other. It was so great. And then we heard yells from the woods. Hey, hey, get off my land. And G's eyes are this big. He's looking at me, I'm looking at him. Hey, I'm gonna call the game warden. You're gonna get arrested. And I mean, G's like, Dad, we gotta go. Like, Dad, we gotta get out of here. I'm like, no, we're on our land, it's fine. No, it's like, Dad, we gotta go. Again, comes again, same, get off my land, I'm gonna call the cops. And G's like, Dad, we have to go right now. Like, he is so worried, he doesn't know what's going on. He's like, I shot a doe, and now I'm going to jail. Like, this, I'm getting arrested, I'm gonna spend the rest of my life in jail. Like, he is panicked. And so, listen, G. And it had his attention, right? His eyes are big, looking at me. I says, listen, G, this land that we're on, this is Papaw's land. And I'm Papaw's son. And you're with me. And guess what? You're a grandson. I promise you, we are okay. And then here the yell comes again. Hey! So I call my neighbor on the phone. I'm like, hey, it's me, Corey. I'm the one that shot. Oh, okay, well, I thought it was, and then we had a good laugh about it. He thought it was somebody trespassing on his land, all this stuff. And of course, G, in that moment, literally thought we're gonna get arrested. He literally thought we're going to jail. And I said, no, you're good. And the reason you're good is because we're on Papaw's land, and you're with me. And I'm the son, and guess what? You're the grandson. So we are good. We are okay to be here. You know, as I was reading through Hebrews 7 this week, that story kept popping in my mind. Because here's what I thought. How many Hebrew kids walking towards the temple had those same fears? Because if you're a Hebrew kid and you're walking towards the temple during this time, there's a little bit of fear because there's a lot of no trespassing signs, right? Like there's court of the Gentiles, court of the women, court of the men, court of the priests, can't go in the temple. There's a big veil that says stay out. So there's all these like warnings. You can go here, but you can't go here. You can go here, but you can't go here. And then you have these stories of people that went in and died, right? You have stories of people yelling from the woods, like come near, you'll die. Boom, you're dead. So I can just imagine like these little Hebrew kids walking towards the temple, asking their dad, am I good here? Like, can I go a little further? I can't go with you. Okay, I'll stay here. But they would have approached all these things with a lot of fear, right? Because they know there's things they can do and there's things they can't do. Can you imagine a little Hebrew boy walking up to the temple, asking his dad like, hey, can we go further? Are we okay? Can I go here? Because he knows he can't go in there because that's like dead zone. And imagine a guy walking up and grabbing the little kid by the hand and saying, hey, little buddy, do you want to go inside? And the kid saying, oh, no, we can't go in there. And the guy saying, yeah, we can, because that's my father's house. And I'm his son. And you're with me. Let's go. And imagine just walking that kid into the very presence of God. Not because he can be there. It's because he's with the person who can be there. Here's what we're gonna see this morning, that you're gonna have a choice. These Hebrew people that are hearing this sermon, they have a choice. They can stay with their priest and they can stay with their religious system. And here's the reality, it gets them close to God. But here's the trouble. It can't get them near to him. And here's what we're gonna see: Jesus, the better high priest, he's gonna grab us by the hand and say, hey, don't just get close to God. Don't just get close to religion and works and sacrifice and all the stuff. Don't just like stay outside and kind of be near him or close to him. Hey, why don't you grab my hand and why don't you draw near to God, go into his very presence, because he's my dad and I'm his son and you're with me. That's what he's trying to convince this little church to do, to keep holding on to Jesus, the Son, who is a way better priest than all the priests who came before him. And that's gonna be the decision we gotta make. Are we gonna stay with our ways to get close to God, religion, works, Bible study, priest, sacrament, whatever it is, we're gonna get close to the things of God, or are we gonna grab onto Jesus who brings us near, who draws us right into the very presence of God? If you have your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 7, as we work through this, and we're gonna learn a lot about a guy named Melchizedek that we've heard about, but now we're gonna get a lot of information about who he is. If you would stand out of reverence for the word of God as we talk about drawing near through a better hope, and we're gonna see where that comes from. If you look down in verse 18, we're gonna read two verses, and then we're gonna walk through 19 verses together. Here's what it says. Notice the contrast here. There's an old way and a new way, and you're gonna get to choose which one do you want. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Let's pray together. Father, I pray you'd help us to choose a better hope. Not the law, not religion, not our good works, not our priests, not all the ways we are trying to get close to you, but we come to Jesus, a better hope, who doesn't just get us close, he gets us near. He gets us right into your very presence. So let us choose the better hope, the better priest, who is Jesus. We pray this in his good name. Amen. You guys may be seated. So notice the text we just read, there is a choice here. There is the on the one hand, and then there's on the other hand. So there's two hands that you get to choose from. On the one hand, there's the old commandments, the old ways. And remember, this is preached 2,000 years ago to a struggling church who have came out of Judaism. They have the old laws, the old temple, the old priest system, and many have left that. They've came to Jesus, and they're tempted to go back. And he says, well, if you go back, you're going back to the old way. And notice what's wrong with the old way. It's been set aside. Why? Because of its weakness and uselessness. It can't make you perfect. It can't fix your sin problem. It can't actually bring you near to the presence of God. There's always gonna be a chasm. There's always gonna be a veil that says you can't come any closer. You're always gonna be the kid in the blind, a little bit scared that you're not in the right place. But he says, how about you choose the other hand? The better hope, who is Jesus, who is the Son, who is a greater priest, who brings you right into the very presence of God. So the obvious question is, okay, well, you're gonna have to prove that to us. You're gonna have to prove that Jesus is actually better than all of our priestly system, all of our sacrifices, all of our temple, because it's worked pretty good for a lot of generations. You're gonna have to prove that Jesus is actually better than all the Levitical priests that came before him. So that's what the preacher's gonna do during our time. And the way he's gonna do it is through a character named Melchizedek. So we're gonna see 1-10, this idea of who is Melchizedek. We're gonna figure that out. And then verses 11-19, we're gonna see why Jesus is a better priest than all the other priests, why his work is superior. So Melchizedek is superior and the work of Jesus is superior. So the first thing is, who is Melchizedek? Some of us have studied him. Some of us have never heard of him. And that's probably similar to this little congregation hearing this sermon. They're like, Mel, who? Oh, that guy back in the Old Testament. So Melchizedek, the first question we're gonna ask is, who is he? Verse 1 says this, for this Melchizedek, now let's just pause for a second and think about this Melchizedek character, because if you look at the Old Testament, there's only one time he shows up in the Bible. It's Genesis 14. There's this story, which we're gonna get to in just a little bit, with Abram who defeats these kings, and then he meets this guy Melchizedek. That's the only mention, one chapter. And then we get Psalm 110, where God gives David this prophecy that there's going to be a forever priest from the order of Melchizedek, that guy in Genesis 14. So two times he's mentioned in the entire Old Testament. And here's what's pretty crazy. He's mentioned no time in the New Testament outside of Hebrews. Never mentioned. This obscure person in the Old Testament. And I just have to imagine, because we believe the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, right? He used men to breathe into them and to show them things so they could write things. Can you imagine being the preacher to this congregation and the Holy Spirit revealing to you, pulling Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, and really for the first time seeing the connection of, hold on, Jesus is a priest, not by the Levitical boys, but by Melchizedek, who is this priest king in the Old Testament. And he's beginning to make all these connections, and he's like, I cannot wait to preach this. Like, I don't know, anybody else found this? Thank you, Holy Spirit. This is gonna preach. So now as part of his sermon, this idea of Melchizedek. So who is this guy? Well, in our text, it says this. He's the king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to him, Abraham, apportioned a tenth part of everything. So here's his identity. Melchizedek, he is a king priest. He's a king from Salem, and he's a priest of the Most High God. And you got to understand, everybody just said, oh, hold on. That can't happen. You can't be a king and a priest. Those are two different roles and they can't overlap. In fact, if you think about King Saul in 1 Samuel, he got in big trouble for acting like a priest. Do you remember that? Samuel was delayed. So Saul's like, I'll just do the sacrifice. Can't be that hard. You kill something, right? This is pretty easy. Kill, sacrifice. And God judges Saul and takes away the kingdom from him. Kings can't be priests. Priests can't be kings. It's like in our moment, you can't be the president and also the speaker of the house. Those two things are different. There's separation of power, right? Well, here, there's a guy named Melchizedek in the Old Testament who is both. He's a king and he's also a priest. He is unique, and we're gonna see in his uniqueness, he is way superior to everybody else. So he's that, and then it says he meets Abram in this slaughtering of the kings. Like, talking about a good movie. Like, good movie title, Abram and the Slaughtering of the Kings. Like, I would probably watch that. It would be a good one. But so you have this situation, Genesis 14. I suggest you read it, or at least like audio it and just listen to it, because there's some kind of crazy names, but it's amazing. So you have these four kings from the east, and they come and they go to the land of Canaan, and they invade and they fight with these five kings, these localized kings, and they actually defeat them. So you have this huge war. Right, four kings versus five kings. The four kings defeat the five kings. And one of the problems is Lot, Abram's nephew, is living in Canaan. So he gets captured as a spoil of war, and he's now captured by these four kings. And then all of a sudden, Abram hears about this battle, and he hears his nephew has been captured. And Abram's like, nuh-uh, this ain't gonna happen. So Abram gets 318 men, which is not very many when you're going after four kings that defeated five kings, right? 318 men, but he's got the Lord on his side. It's kind of like a David and Goliath story before David and Goliath. So he takes these 318 men and he goes, and through all these like sieges and night raids, he conquers these four kings, and he gets his nephew back, and he also gets all of the spoils of war. So I want you to imagine that for a moment. Four kings defeat five kings, and Abram defeats the four kings. So he has the spoils of nine kingdoms that are now his. So he's got all of these spoils. So I just want you to picture this. So Abram in the Old Testament is a great man. He's one of the patriarchs, right? Everybody listening to the sermon knows Abram is like one of the greatest guys of the Old Testament. And let's just say this is one of his great days. Like, this is a moment where he's probably flexing a little bit. He's like, yeah, check me out. I just slaughtered like four kings. Like, I'm kind of the man. So he's got all these spoils of war, all these things. So you have a great man, a great day, and he walks up upon a guy named Melchizedek, who's a king of Salem, who's the high priest of God, and then something crazy happens. Like, it's almost shocking. Like, we don't even know what to do with it in Genesis 14. Abram sees him, great man, great day, and he sees Melchizedek, and his response is, he is so blown away by Melchizedek that he gives Melchizedek a tenth of all of the spoils of war. A tenth of all that he conquered, which is probably millions of dollars worth of things. He gives it to this guy, Melchizedek. And then we don't hear anything else about Melchizedek. It just kind of fades out until Psalm 110. Who is this guy that the patriarch Abram, in his presence, gave him a tithe, paid him 10% of all that he had? And then something else crazy happens. Melchizedek blesses Abram. He gives him a blessing. So I want you to just hold those two thoughts. So Abram gives Melchizedek a 10% tithe, and Melchizedek blesses Abram. So just hold those in your mind, because we're going to see why that's so important, why it shows that Melchizedek is superior to all the priests they are following. So let's go on to verse 2. We're getting a little more information about Melchizedek. It says this: he is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. So his very name gives us information about him. He is a righteous king, and he is a king of peace. You know what that means? He's a good king. He's a king that rules with righteousness. He's a king that always does right, a king with integrity, a king of character. And he's a king that brings peace. And so we can see how odd that is. Because if you just read history, most kings, when they get a lot of power, they become unrighteous often. They're not men of integrity and character. And often power, or their power doesn't lead to peace, it leads to more power. So they're not kings of peace, they're kings of power. Here's a very unique guy. He's a righteous guy, and he's a guy that's bringing peace. And then we see some strange information about him. Verse 3 says this: he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So what does that mean, that this Melchizedek had no father or mother or genealogy, no beginning of days, no ending of days? Does it mean he's an eternal being? Some would say he's a pre-existing Christ. This is Christ pre-incarnate revealing himself as Melchizedek. I don't think that's what's happening. I don't think this Melchizedek figure is actually an eternal being who actually doesn't have a mother, doesn't have a father. And I think you can prove it in the text, because it says he is resembling the Son of Man in these ways. So what is he trying to say? He's trying to say, hey, when you go to Genesis 14, here's what we don't know about Melchizedek. We don't know who his dad is. We don't know who his mom is. We don't know who his genealogy is, which is very odd, because you usually know everybody in the Old Testament, who their mom was, their dad was, and who their genealogy is. We don't know when he was born. We don't know when he died. We don't have any of that information. All we have is this character Melchizedek. And because we don't have that information, it's as if he's still with us. It's as if he's eternal. He kind of resembles the one who is actually eternal, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this connection. Okay, Melchizedek can be a forever priest because we don't have a record of his death. He's sort of lost to history. We don't have his information about his beginning or end. So we're just gonna say that he's actually been a priest alongside all the Levites. He's been this forever priest waiting for someone to come and take up his mantle, who is the Lord Jesus. So what's the connection that he, as this eternal, righteous, peaceful, he is resembling, he's like, he's pointing to, well, who? The Son. What do we know about Jesus? Jesus is actually our eternal priest. He actually has no beginning. And he actually has no beginning. It doesn't just appear like that when you look through the historical records. No, it is true. He is our eternal God, and he's not just somewhat righteous. He is fully righteous, and he gives his righteousness to us as a free gift. And he doesn't just have some peace. He gives his peace to us as his people. Notice the connection is, hey, Jesus comes from Melchizedek as the actual eternal, the actual righteous, and the actual peace peaceful king who comes and rules forever. So there's these connections he's trying to make between Melchizedek and Jesus. So what about these tithes and blessings? Because it's a big deal to these people. Now, let's just be honest to us. Blessings and tithes are probably not that big of a deal to us as much as it was to them. Because to them, man, if your daddy didn't give you the blessing, that meant curse. Like, you needed the blessing. And remember when the boys fought over Jacob's blessing? It was a big deal. The tithes, there was laws around it. If you didn't, you're getting big trouble. So tithes and blessings were a big deal. And so the preacher's gonna take these to show how great Melchizedek is. So look with me in verse 4, it says this. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. So let's first just see how great this man Melchizedek was. How do we know he's great? Because when Abraham saw him, he gave him a tenth of everything he had to him. That's pretty bizarre, right? Like, he's got all this stuff, and he sees this guy who's a king priest, and he's so enamored with him, he's so in awe of him, that he just gives him a tenth of everything he has. Now, you might be thinking what the people are thinking. Well, I mean, that's kind of normal. Like, even in the law, the people have to give the Levites a tenth. Like, tithing is part of the law. So it's really not that big a deal that Abram gave this tenth to Melchizedek, because it's kind of part of the law. It was kind of expected. And what we're going to see is that's actually not the case. And he kind of anticipates that argument. So now look at verse 5. It says this. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a command in the law to take tithes from the people. That is, from their brothers, though these also are descendants from Abraham. But, listen to this, this man who does not have his descendant from receives tithes from Abram and blesses him who had the promises. So I know that's a little hard to untangle. What is he trying to say here? Okay, I get your rebuttal that you think this tithe is what he has to. It's an obligation, because that's what the law does. It obligates the people of Israel to give tithes to the Levites because they're part of the people of Abraham. So it's part of the law. You have to give tithes. It's an obligation. But he says not so with Melchizedek. Melchizedek wasn't one of the people of Abraham. So there is no law for Abraham to give him a tithe. There is no law whatsoever. So it's not obligation, it's adoration is the reason why Abram gave him a tenth of all that he has. In other words, he didn't have to, he wants to. It's not part of the law, it's this extraordinary circumstance where he just sees somebody who's so great, so marveling, that he says, I gotta give you something. I gotta take something and give to you. In adoration for this guy, Abram gives him a tenth of all that he has. It's different than what you give to your Levites. Abram didn't have to. Abram wanted to. I mean, it's kind of like the difference between, you know, when you go to like a food counter and you order your own food on the iPad. Anybody had that experience? Like you go, you know, it's like a cool place, and you go in, it's an iPad, and it's got the menu, and you're going through, and I don't know the menu, I don't know where the buttons are, so it's taking me a really long time, right? So you gotta go through the iPad. It's just, I'm like, can you do, no, I know you're busy. let me order my own food. So then you order your own food, right? You're trying to find the menu. How do I add this? How do I do this? This is not what I do. This is what you probably do, but I'll keep doing this thing. And then you get to the end of ordering your own food off of the tablet, right? And then do you know what the next question is? What do you want to tip? And I'll be honest, it might just be because I'm a curmudgeon and I'm a little bit cheap, but is the tip going to me? Like, is it going back to my car? Like, I sort of did, like, I get it. There are people that are cooking the food, but I'm paying for the food, right? So it's going to them. So what is this tip for? It seems like I did the thing that deserves the tip. So I'm very, like, there's no way I want to tip, right? But then there's like somebody behind you who's like watching. And you're like, oh man, like, I do, you don't want to be like, I'm not a guy that doesn't tip. Like, I do tip some, but this is, so then you feel this obligation. well, I've got to tip because they're going to see. And if I don't tip, then I'll tell somebody I don't tip. And since like, and then what do you give? Do you give 15? Well, that sounds kind of cheap. 20. I did everything here, right? And you're just like, fine, 20%, hit it. And it's just, you're so angry at the whole thing, right? You're obligated. You have to. It's just part of the thing. There's social pressure. It's not a joy, right? But I will say, I'm not against tips. I actually love to tip. You know when I love to tip? When I have great service. Like, I love it, right? Like, when me and my wife go for like a date night and we sit down somewhere and somebody just comes up to us. Hey, what would you like? Can I take your order? They give you the menu, maybe they pull out your chair, and they're like extraordinary service, and they tell you like the specials, and they tell you like what is the best things, and then you just say words and they write it down, right? I don't have to find it, I just speak words. And then they come and there's salads and appetizers, and they take it away and they bring more food and they ask for dessert, and it's this great experience, and they're kind and they smile and they're friendly, and then you get the bill at the end. And there's this option to tip. And I'm like, oh, I love this part. Like, no, 20's not enough. Let's up this a little bit because she was awesome. He was great. See, that's the difference here. This is not a obligation. I know I have to. Here's 10% to this guy, Melchizedek. There's zero obligation. He's so enamored. He's so in awe of this guy that his only response is, I don't know, I got to give this guy something. I got to pour something out. It's not obligation, it's exaltation. This is who I want to lift up. This guy named Melchizedek. And so now we see that. Now let's think about this idea of blessing, because there's also a blessing that comes with this. And we're going to see the blessing shows that Melchizedek is superior to Abram. Notice verse 7, it says this. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. It's beyond dispute. Whoever's the best blesses the guy that's not the best. So that I'll dispute. Who gets the blessing? The guy that's superior blesses the guy that's inferior. It's kind of like us when we wrestle over who pays the bill at lunch. Like, you ever take somebody out to lunch? Or they take you out to lunch? And it's like, who pays at the end? Like, do we split the bill because we're kind of both like on the same level? Or do I get the bill because I'm, well, have a little more means than you do? Or do you get the bill? Like, I take college kids out a lot of times for lunch, and they never fight for the bill. Like, they never offer. It's always assumed, like, well, hey, you're like an adult, so you probably, your parents don't pay everything for you, so you probably got money. So, like, can you get this? You know, it's just assumed. So, I'm like, here, I got this. And they're like, well, yeah, my parents always get it, so this is good. So, I'm like, I got this, don't worry. But then every once in a while, like, there'll be like a business owner will take me out to lunch. And I'm like sitting down thinking about what I'm gonna order, and I'm like, there's probably zero chance that I'm paying for this, right? I mean, I know, like in the meal, there's gonna be a little flex, and like, I got this, like, great, because you got more than I do, so that's good, right? But it's a little moment, like, who buys lunch, right? The one who's usually has a little more buys for the one who doesn't have as much. It's that same story in blessing. The one who is above blesses the one who is lower. So who blessed who? Abraham blessed Melchizedek. That means he is superior to Abram, which would have blown this little congregation's mind. Now let's get back to the tithe for a moment. It says this in verse 8. And in the one case, tithes are received from mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestors when Melchizedek met him. So it goes back to this idea of tithes. Hey, in one sense, you're giving tithes to mortal men who are dying, but Abraham gave tithes to a guy that seems to live forever. So there's this bigger thing that happened when Abraham did it. And here's what's really cool. He says, you know what actually is true? All of the Levite priests who you want to go back and follow, who you want to go back and pay tithes to, you pay tithes to them because they get you close to God. You know what they did? In the loins of Abraham, they all paid tithes to Melchizedek because Melchizedek is the only one that can get them close to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this bigger thing that's happening. All of the boys that you're wanting to follow, they all gave tithes to Melchizedek in the loins of Abraham. So what's the point? He's trying to say Melchizedek's a big deal. Abraham knew it, and you should know it. And the reason he's a big deal is because he is the priest that in his line comes Jesus, the forever priest. So that's the idea. Hey, Melchizedek, he's a big deal. He wants to make sure we know that. I remember trying to prove that, like when I was a teenager, my sport was motocross, and it wasn't like the popular sport, right? Not a lot of people did it. Everybody's like, basketball. I didn't do basketball, I did motocross. So it's like, oh, you do motocross? That's cool, I do basketball. Basketball's king, right? Everybody wants to do basketball. If you're a basketball star, you're great. I don't know what motocross is, that's cool. So I remember having to explain to my buddies how great motocross is, right? I just have to tell them, they're like, yeah, whatever. And I say, well, do you know a guy named Nicky Hayden? And they're like, no. I was like, well, he's actually a super bike racer, but he also does motocross. And really cool guy, I got to know him, he's one of my friends. And I always say, do you know who Nicky Hayden's biggest fan was? And they'd say, no. I say, this guy named Michael Jordan. He was Nicky Hayden's biggest fan. He would go to all of his races. He would buy him cars. He would like fanboy at this guy, Nicky Hayden. And you know what he did? Yeah, he raced motorcycles. So that was my trump card. Like, oh, Michael Jordan, like biggest, greatest dude ever in sports world. He's also a fan of a guy that rides a motorcycle. So yeah, it's kind of cool, right? Like the whole point was, motorcycles are pretty awesome because look, the greatest guy in all of sports loves that. That's his point. Abram, your biggest dog, your biggest character, who you say is our father, he's a fanboy of Melchizedek. Yeah, he's kind of a big deal. So now let's see what's really cool about him. Jesus comes from him. That's where he gets his priestly role from Melchizedek. So the first part, Melchizedek is superior to all the priests you're following. The second part, Jesus' work as a priest is better than what all the priests are doing. So let's go to there. Verse 11, we see there's another priest and his name is Jesus. Check this out. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? Really simple. Hey, if the old system worked, you wouldn't need Jesus. If the law works, if good works works, if religion works, if trying hard works, you don't need Jesus. If all the other religions work too, you don't need Jesus. All the other ones brought the law, and the law can't perfect you. That's the problem. They didn't work. They got you close to God, but they didn't bring you near to him. They brought you right outside the temple. You're outside the door, but you're not in the room. Only Jesus can kick down the door and bring you in the room. There's a big difference between following religion versus a relationship with Christ. And so he's saying, man, there is another priest. And notice this, this other priest is from another tribe. Verse 12 says this, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe. So Jesus comes from another tribe, for which no one has ever served at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priest. So now we see Jesus, because here's the connection. Okay, well, how can he be a priest if he's not from the Levites? He's from another tribe. He's from the tribe of Judah. And you know what's unique about Judah? They're not priests, they're kings. From Judah comes the kings. No one has ever served at the altar from Judah, but here Jesus comes from Judah, but he's also from Melchizedek. And we see he is a priest that's from another tribe. And here's the connection. Because he's from another tribe, there's new rules. The old rules that applied to the Levitical priesthood, all the old order, the old laws, the old sacrifices, the old temple, that was all Levitical stuff. Go read Leviticus. It's all in there. We're not under Leviticus anymore. We're under Jesus. He's from Judah. There is a new covenant. There are new rules, and it's grace and mercy and a better hope in Christ. You don't have to go to Leviticus and try to answer all the rules. There is a new priest that came from a new tribe that's got new ways for you to get through God, and it's not by your works or the law. It's through the body of Christ. So Jesus comes from a different tribe, the tribe of Judah. Which, of course, the question is, well, how is he allowed then to be the priest? He's going to answer that next, because there's another requirement now. And the other requirement is not who you were born to. It's who God chooses and the life you live. Notice verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So notice, there is another priest that arises after the likeness of Melchizedek, and it's based on a different regulation. It's not based on the law or requirements or bodily descent. In other words, it's not who your daddy is anymore. That's not how you become a priest. It's not because your dad was Levi or your granddad was Levi. No, there's this whole nother way. What is it? It's that you're chosen by God, and that was Jesus. He was chosen by God by the prophets. And secondly, it's by an indestructible life. It's not just how you're born, it's how you live. Jesus lived an indestructible life. The tomb could not hold him. He raised from the dead. He actually is the guy that can never die. Therefore, if you got him, you'll always have him. If you're holding his hand, he's never gonna leave you. He's never gonna forsake you, because he can't die. Every other priest or person that you're following, they're all gonna die and leave you. Jesus won't, because he can't die. He has an indestructible life. That's how he gets to be priest. He is chosen and he's risen from the dead. He doesn't just have a birth certificate. No, he's got a whole life that says he deserves it. And now we get to our key verses. There is a better way to draw near to God. Look at verse 18. Here's your choices. You got two choices. This is going to where it gets really real for you. Two choices. You got one hand or the other. Notice this, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Why is it weak and useless? For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So two hands. There's the one hand, which is Judaism for them. For us, it's religion. It's trying hard. It's doing good. It's being a good person. It's reading your Bible. It's coming to church. It's doing works that you think are going to make you right to God. It's having a priest even now. That's on the one hand. You can choose that. And you know what it'll get you? It'll get you close to God, but it won't get you near to him. And here's the problem with the former. It's been set aside. It's been done away with. It's been thrown out. Why? Because of its weakness and uselessness. I didn't say that, he said it. He looks at all of Judaism and he says, it was great until it gave birth to the Messiah. Now it's been rolled up and thrown away and it's useless and weak. You don't need that religion anymore because you have Christ who can actually save you. It's weak and it's useless. And I can say to you, if you are following religion or good works or your own efforts, they're weak and they're useless at doing what? At making you perfect. Notice what it says, that for nothing is made perfect by the law. In other words, there is a problem with you. You're broken, you're a sinner, you're separated from God. And you can't take the law and commandments and make yourself perfect. You can't try hard and do good and be made perfect, because they don't have the ability to make you into a perfect person. You can't just try hard and look at some rules and make it near God. You can get close to him, but you can't get him, because you'll always be imperfect. So what do you need? There's another hand. Notice that on this hand, priest, religion, your stuff, can't make you perfect and won't get you near to God. But then on the other hand, look with me, it says this, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. There is a better hope. You know who the better hope is? Jesus, the high priest that comes from Melchizedek, a king who is righteous and peaceful, a priest who can truly intercede between you and God, a priest that is not just righteous, but gives you his righteousness. He can actually make you perfect. He can actually cause you to go right into the very presence of God. See, the command is to draw near to God. You can't get near God without Jesus. You can't get near God without the Son. You're like a little kid at the temple, like, I can't go in there. Hey, come with me. It's my dad and I'm his son. Let's go. That's how you get in. If you have a priest in religion, you can only get to the door. You have to have the Son to go into the room, to go into his presence, to come and draw near to God. It takes Jesus, only Jesus. There's a few things going on just even in our cultural moment that I'm just super excited about and thankful to God for. And one of those is there is a resurgence among young people, young men and women, teenagers, boys and girls, that are flocking back to the church. They're flocking back to religion. You can see it. There's stats on it. And it wasn't like hard to predict because if it's true what we believe, secularism eventually doesn't work. It just doesn't work. Like it can't hold real hope, real meaning, real purpose, real truth. Eventually, when you just live life however you want, unmoor yourself from reality, reality bites. Like you're like, gravity's not true, I'm gonna jump. Well, you hit and it hurts. So like the secularization of our culture leads to a lot of things and brokenness, and we have this new generation that's coming through saying, I don't want that, I want the old stuff. I want the old time, I want some of the old stuff, and I'm so pumped about that in many ways. But here's my fear. I think that some of those young teens and young men and women and old men and women, we can come back to church and we can get close to God, but not be near him. That we can decide, you know what I like? I like that biblical worldview. I love biblical marriage. I love like a system that says, here's a man, and here's a woman, and here's how we do gender. I like all that stuff, and I'm attracted to that. I like truth. I like reality. I want to know there's a heaven and a hell. I like all, yes, I want all of that. And we can come through a religious system, and we can try to do hard and work hard and get really close to God through our religion and through our worldview and be a champion of Christian morality, but not know Christ. We can get right up to the door and be so excited to be close to the things of God. And there's a guy that says, take me by the hand and I'll take you through the door into the room. I'll take you right into the very presence of God. That's the decision this group has to make. Do you want close to God? That's all of Judaism. It's all snuggled up close, all in the law. It's like God's all over it. You can be snuggled up close, but you're outside. The older son, he was close, but he didn't know his father. You, through religion and goodness and all the stuff, can be really close to God, but not actually be near him. And what's the command? You have a better hope. You have a better option that you can actually draw near to God through his son. That's what we want. We want to be that scared little boy in the blind, like, Daddy, we got to go, we got to go. No, no, no. This is my dad's house, and I'm the son, and you're with me. We're good. That's what you get with Jesus. Yeah, this is my daddy's house, and I'm the son, and you're with me. And guess what? He's making you a son too. So grab me by the hand and let's run near into the very presence of God, because I'm a better high priest than everybody that's came before me. So you have a choice. Do you want all the religion you can have that gets you really close to God? Or do you want Jesus, who takes you right into his presence? It's religion and relationship. And the relationship makes all the difference. It's who you're with that matters. I'm gonna have the band come up and they're gonna play one more song of response. I don't know what you need to do personally. Maybe some of you realize this morning that, man, I'm close to the things of God. I'm right outside the door and I can hear the music, but I've never been in the room because I don't know Jesus. And I've been convicted this morning that I don't know Christ, and I want to grab his hand and I want him to take me right into the presence of God through his death, burial, and resurrection. I want to give my life to Christ this morning. I don't want religion or me or priest. I want Jesus because he's better. Maybe for some of you, you have that nearness to God and you just want to sing and celebrate. Maybe you want to come and pray for somebody, pray for yourself. Whatever you need to do during this time, you respond how you would. I'm going to pray. We got counselors up here who'd love to talk to you. Let's pray together. Father, we love you so much. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is our better hope by which we can draw near to you. Not just close, not outside the door, near, right in the room, right in your very presence, because we know the Son. So Father, help us to respond however you would. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.